the people of God said, amen. 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 There is no name given among men whereby we must be saved, save one, the name Jesus Christ. Would you please take your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. I want to share with you a passage of Scripture in way of introduction to James chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 7, our Lord is finishing a sermon titled The Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 21, Matthew 7, 21, we read our Lord preaching, saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, referring to the day in which Christ will judge the world, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. In not doing the will of the Father, they are categorized as workers of iniquity, forever separated from the presence of the Savior. Now please turn to James chapter 2, that context in which Jesus preaches, not everyone who declares kurios, capital L, Lord, Lord. That's a pretty bold confession of faith, to say that Jesus is the Lord of glory. And Jesus' response to some of those people will be, you are a worker of iniquity and did not do the will of the Father. In James chapter 2, our text of study for today expounds on that, and that would be reasonable since Jesus had so influenced James. In verse 14 of James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's a couple of words I want to draw your attention to before we start studying. The first one is in verse 14. If someone says he has faith. So what are we talking about? We're talking about someone who self-identifies verbally themselves as being of the faith. The second one I want you to notice is he says, if you have a brother or a sister, someone close to you in that faith. And then the last I want you to understand is in verse 17, so also. So he gives that great practical illustration. What good is it to a person who's in need if someone hears their need and says, oh, I really sympathize with you. Be warmed and filled. Go in peace. What good is that to that person? That person will not have something to eat. That person will not be well clothed. It is no good to them. So also is a profession of a person saying they have faith, but not displaying they have faith. They're equally futile. Thank you. You can be seated. Would the young people, Bruce Trueblood is in the back. He's prepared to go and teach our young people. Route 316, Children's Church is underway, and he is going to teach this text to our young people. I talked with him this morning, and I know his application. He has a cookbook with him. And he's going to show our children this cookbook and say, what if I memorized this cookbook but never made any food? It's a good illustration of this passage, isn't it? What if I memorized it? What if I knew the recipes inside and out but never turned the oven on? So that's what he's going to be teaching in way of application of this text to our young people. I read for you as we started Matthew chapter 7, and I can see people standing in front of Jesus saying, I have faith, saying, Lord, Lord, saying, I believe, and Jesus responding, depart from me. You can't be around me. You're a worker of iniquity. You did not do the Father's will. And I see people standing there, and I see that's a pitiful sight. That is a pitiful sight. people trying to convince God of what they had likely convinced themselves of. They probably realized that they were far from God, but now try to coerce him into thinking that they're actually his children. That's a pitiful sight. And I think about people standing there, and I wonder about days like today, when people who will stand there and say, "Lord, Lord," sat in services like this one and heard the word of the Lord say, if you say you have faith, but don't display that faith through the fruit of the Spirit, the function of faith, what good is it? It's not good for heaven. It's not good for relationship. It's not good for redemption. It's not good for regeneration. It's not good for confidence. So this morning, I think that we need to understand that the faith of a saved person is faith that is visibly identified. The faith of a saved person is faith that is visibly identified. Matthew chapter 7 will be one example of that. Galatians 5 would be another example of that. Paul taught us in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are evident. 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 They're observable. You can see them. And he gives two contrasting lists in Galatians 5. The fruit of the flesh is plain to see. The fruit of the Spirit is plain to see. And then here, James chapter 2. Yet, listen, church, would you just acknowledge that we are being influenced negatively to actually believe that you can't tell a Christian from a non-Christian? Would you just admit that? That all around us, we're being told, oh, no, God is the judge. Yes, and the judge said, this is what one of my people looks like. But I understand that we're kind of in a knee-jerk reaction. There was generations of Christians who really identified themselves as fruit inspectors and thought that it was their mission in life to categorize how everyone else was doing in Christianity. And so the pendulum swings as it does in Christianity, and I think that we have experienced at least a couple of decades of the pendulum swinging the other direction where we're all saying, whoa, let's not judge. Let's not try to discern who are the saints and who are the ain'ts. But the word of the Lord has led us to understand that there will be fruit. That fruit will be evident. And that fruit will be visible when statements of faith match functions of faith. So my sermon for this morning is this. We've been studying the deception of dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy, in other words, knowing the facts, but not living by those facts. Dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is lying to us that we are okay and that someday we'll stand before the Lord, the judge, and say, Lord, Lord. Our dead orthodoxy, the fact that we have accumulated masses of information, is deceiving us into thinking we are eternally secure when, in fact, large numbers of people who go to churches just like ours are, in fact, not at all secure in the Lord. So dead orthodoxy has been lying to us. And the word of the Lord has said, you can tell if it's lying by the tongue. We studied that a few weeks ago. What are you saying? Because Jesus told us that what's in the heart comes out of the mouth. And so you can tell about the condition of your faith by what's coming out of your mouth. You can also tell what's in your heart or the sincerity of your faith by how you treat other people. How you treat other people. Partiality, favoritism. We talked the last two Sundays about the plight of racism that even sometimes affects professing Christians. Partiality. And now today we're going to study the function of faith. The function of faith. So in other words, we're going to study the person who identifies themselves as saints but has no fruit of the Spirit, progressing sanctification, practical holiness. See, if you're in Christ, you're 100% already holy in Christ. But if you are in Christ, you will have a function that will be conforming to that position. So you have the position and the practical. And there are a lot of people who think, well, I'll just talk about the positional. As long as I'm positionally in Christ, I'm positionally righteous, holy in Christ, Therefore, God will approve of me for his grace and his glory for eternity. I want to talk today about the practical side of Scripture that pushes back on that idea. So this text that we're going to study today has often been criticized for contradicting Paul. Can you see how that would be? Paul writes to a Jewish congregation. He says, listen, salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is not of works, lest someone would boast. Right? What did he say in Romans chapter 4? What is Abraham, our father, found? He believed the promises of God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. If it could have been done by works, Abraham would have reason to boast. Please say, he would be boasting. That's what Abraham would be doing if something that Abraham did gained him acceptance with God. That's what Abraham would do. That's what you and I would do. So Paul says things like, you can't earn it. You can't earn it. And then James comes in and says, all right, if a person says he has faith but doesn't have work, he can't be saved. And we might scratch our head and think, why does it seem like James and Paul are saying different things? Well, I want to challenge you that really what we're dealing with is a misreading of both. A misreading of both. You see, it was Paul just a few weeks ago that we studied on Easter Sunday in chapter 6 who said, is it possible for a person who confesses Christ to go on sinning? No. How can a person who is dead to sin continue to live in it? To just live in it. This is their way of life, just living in sin. Not a person who's stumbling in sin. Listen, if you're stumbling in sin, you've come to the right place. We can relate. This is a person who's just living in it. How can a person live in it? He can't. So Paul says that. And then James is saying something similar to Paul. Paul's being accused of being antinomian. Big word means Paul is saying that the law doesn't matter. No law. Antinomian. James is, I think this is very important. So wherever your mind might have been right then, just give it to us for a minute. I think this is very important. James is teaching about the nature of faith, not the nature of salvation. James is not teaching us that salvation can't come by faith. James is teaching us about the nature of faith. Salvation is certainly received by faith alone. James is teaching about the nature of that faith. Can dead faith be to your benefit? And he's going to teach us no. So I have 3 points today. I have 3 main points for our study. I'll be honest with you, I think my points sound a little bit like an episode of Jeopardy. They are these. The first point, this or that, what saves? I told you, it sounds like Jeopardy. The second point, needs without deeds, right? And the third point, lonely faith, dead faith. That sounds like Jeopardy, doesn't it? That's what I thought. I laughed at my desk out loud by myself when I read those points. So these are the points that I want us to walk through today. Maybe the fact that they're a little bit silly will help us remember them too. But I want to pray first, okay? I want to pray. I want to pray for churches of brothers and sisters just like ours that are sitting in meeting houses just like this, and they're pursuing the Lord through his gospel today. I want to pray for them. I hope you'll join me in praying for them. Father, I pray today, Father, for your children that are born over, they are being transformed, we are being shaped and fashioned into the likeness of your Son, in whom you were well pleased. We are not there yet. We are not where we should be yet, but by your amazing, particular grace, we are not where we used to be. So, Father, as we are being transformed, I pray that your word would be a light today, would illuminate areas where orthodoxy might be deceiving us, And I pray for brothers and sisters around this city. I want to pray specifically today for Adam Jones at Grace Reform downtown. I want to pray for him today as he preaches. I am thankful to see his zeal for your gospel, the fact that he does not rely on schemes, on programs to build your church, but relies in faith on you alone to build your church. So, Lord, I pray for him today as he preaches. Give him clear communication. Give him the power of your Spirit to rightly disclose your word to your people. In Christ's name, amen. First point. This versus that, what saves? Let's look at verse 14. This versus that, what saves? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it? Rhetorical question. James knows what good it is. What good is it if someone says he has faith? Now, I want you to notice this. I said it before. If someone says he has faith, James does not say, what good is it if someone actually has faith? You want to know what good that is? It's eternally good. If someone has faith, it is eternally sufficient. If someone has faith in Christ alone, it is sufficient for eternal life. James doesn't ask you that question. James asks you the question, what good is it if someone says he has faith? What good is it if someone self-identifies as being full of faith? Rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? Rhetorical question. No. That faith that a person only verbally claims can't save him. So the question he's asking is not about faith alone salvation. He's not asking if faith can save. He's asking if a person's statement of faith can save. Can a person just come along and say, well, I believe what you believe, and be saved? James is asking the question that we've been asking for 4 weeks now. Can orthodoxy without orthopraxy save? Can what you say you believe without doing what you believe save you? No. Now, we need to be careful as we answer this question. I want you to understand that neither a profession of faith nor deeds of faith will actually save you. You see, we're studying, you want to know another big word? We're studying a dichotomy. A dichotomy. We're studying the necessity for two things to be united together, joined together. Can saying that you have faith save you? No. Can doing things that look like expressions of faith save you? No. Can works of righteousness save? No. Can statements of faith save? No. But can statements of faith that are evident through the function of faith save us? They can indicate that we are saved, but only God saves. Only God saves. Your statement and your function won't save you. God saves. So we have to be careful how we answer. The Bible has already taught us, look up to verse 13, that God will show no mercy in the judgment of those who have been unmerciful. And then look back up to verse 21 of chapter 1. Only those who are receiving the implanted word can make valid claims to being believers. Only those who are receiving the implanted word. So as we are students of this passage today, let's try to emphasize what James is emphasizing. Let's just stick to what James is saying. That deeds of faith will demonstrate the validity of the claim to be a believer. Without those deeds of faith, that claim is empty. Or what he's going to later say, dead. So Christian and non-Christian, you have to walk away from verse 14 understanding that your statement that you have faith will not save you, and that your actions that look like you have faith will also not save you. A genuine faith that produces genuine, observable fruit to the glory of God indicates that God, in fact, has saved you. So let me ask you, is your faith this or that? Which is your faith? Is your faith a statement of faith, or is your faith a stated, functioning, I'm going to use this word later, so I'll just get it out of the way. Is it a doxological function? Doxological. That's really, really important. That is not a word I'm going to use today and then let it go. You have two worldview choices. You have two theological choices. You can either be geocentric or doxological. Does that expression make anyone want to punch out? Don't punch out. Let me explain. Geo, right? Geo, earth-centric, world-centric. Doxa, you sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? Doxological or geocentric. Those are your choices. So let me ask you, is your faith this or that? Is your faith a confession that functions unto doxological purpose? Which is yours? Matthew 3, 7. John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, the religious elite, he says this. Listen, John doesn't mix words. Right? Man. John says this to the religious elite. Who warned you to flee wrath to come? In verse 8 he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able of these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even right now, the axe is laying at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals that I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into barns, and chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What John said is there's someone greater than me who's going to do work greater than I do, and that work namely will be that you will be baptized in the Spirit of God himself like fire. And he already has a winnowing fork in his hand, and he will separate the fruitful from the futile, the wheat from the chaff. The chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. The fruit-producing, fruit-yielding wheat will be his own. So just in light of that, in light of what John says, would we expect to see fruit worthy of repentance? Would we expect to see in the genuine born-again children of God that they in fact are producing function that matches their confession? So we'll all stand someday before the wonderful judge of the world. And we tend to think exclusively in terms of position. We tend to think exclusively, we're Protestant after all. We tend to think in terms of position. I'm in Christ. Nothing else matters. That's true, except if your life's function says nothing else matters, we would doubt that you're in Christ. So there is a gradual progression into functional sainthood. Gradual progression into functional sainthood that James is emphasizing. Gradual progression. Fruit worthy of repentance. Let's look at our second point. Needs without deeds. I love that epistles tend to illustrate the teaching on their own. I don't have to go searching for an illustration that may or may not do justice. James gives us an illustration. He says, you want to know what I mean by faith that works? Here, picture this, he says. Picture this. Let's read verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? Please say, what good is that? Let's discuss what good that is. Let's discuss, first of all, by looking at what he says. If a brother or sister, I think James is emphasizing that to those who we should be the most merciful, if they are coming to us and saying, I have a need, and we disregard their need with just empty verbiage about our concern for them, what good is that? Paul also taught us this partiality of compassion and mercy for the household of faith. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he denies the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. I want you to understand that Christ has taught us that the display of our sincere faith starts with loving each other. Starts with loving each other. By this will people know you're my disciples, because you love each other. James says, if a brother or sister comes to you with a need, and you disregard that need. Paul says, if someone has a need, and you're not caring for it, especially those of the household of faith, would you say, just do some cultural evaluation with me, would you say that it is likely more popular to believe that merciful acts toward the unchurched are greater than merciful acts toward the church? Yeah, I think so too. I think that we are more popular if our acts of mercy include the unchurched than the churched. It's another example of where culture and the word are saying two different things, and we are becoming increasingly more conditioned by the cultural statement than we are the biblical statement. With that said, this passage, the passage in Timothy, and the passage James, Timothy, and didn't I just reference another one? We'll go with Galatians, we'll go with Paul. These are not excuses for us to be isolationists and uninterested in other people. These don't excuse that. But I want you to know, as we start this illustration, that James says, if you can't even say that you have concern and mercy and care for your own brothers and sisters, there's something wrong with your statement of faith. James goes on to illustrate this reality. Imagine a family comes to you in church with a need, and you say to them, you talk to them, and you say, go in peace, or Lord bless you, be warmed and filled. What good is that? What good is that? So if you have a brother or sister who comes to you in your faith community and says, here's where I am, and you actually say, be warmed and filled. Listen, it's so sarcastic. As James expresses it, it's in what's called the middle passive voice. That means that James is actually asking us to see a person responding by saying, oh, well, go warm and fill yourself. Suggesting that the reason that person has a need is just because they haven't thought about taking care of the need. As if the reason that they're skipping meals is because they're forgetting. Well, you should not be skipping lunch. That's not good. Go in peace. I'm not forgetting meals. I have a need. And the response is kind of like, well, go warm and fill yourself. Oh, you don't have a coat for the cool spring evenings? Well, you should go buy a coat. You see, what good is this? It's as good as a person who says they have faith but doesn't have the function of faith. 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Let us not love in word or talk, but deed and truth. So at the end of the verse, James comes back at the end of this illustration to his initial rhetorical question, what good is any of this? What good is any of this? Just like stated compassion without kindness is phony, so too orthodoxy without orthopraxy is phony. The glory of our Lord, emphasized in James 2:1 and in 2:7, should be visible by our acts of mercy. Instead, is bringing disrepute by our inactivity. There are brothers and sisters in need all around you. There are brothers and sisters in need all around you. Can you think of the last time a brother or sister came to you and said, I have this need? Maybe it's been a while. There's a couple reasons for that. One is because we're a first world country. We don't really relate well to what James is saying. A brother or sister comes to you and says, my iPhone is a year and a half old, and I'm on a 2-year contract. I don't know what to do. That's a first world problem. So that's one reason. We shouldn't think universally that way. Brothers and sisters have genuine financial needs. It happens. The other reason maybe that we're not sharing those needs with each other is because we can be a little bit prideful. It can be hard to say to a brother or sister, food and daily need are sometimes being overlooked. It can be hard to say. We also need to be careful not to make too much of the illustration. The needs your brothers and sisters have are not primarily food and clothing. The need that every brother and sister sitting near you today has is a need to be transformed into the image of Christ himself. So the same word used for lacking, if you have someone come and say they're lacking in physical supply, is the same word back in chapter 1. If any of you is lacking in strong, mature faith, let him ask. Same word. I promise that you have brothers and sisters all around you who haven't arrived in mature faith. I promise you, you have one standing in front of you that has not arrived in mature faith. You have brothers and sisters in need. It's imperative that we be ministering to that need. So here we are in this need. And we think of Matthew 3:11 again. John saying, I have baptized with water of repentance, but he who comes after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. God has ordained a redemption plan that is intentionally radical. You see, God's not building a covert secret ops church. You see that? God is lighting a candle and setting it at the highest place in town. God's not designed a conversion that's supposed to be secret. We always think in terms of secrecy. You ever wonder if the American church is more underground than the church in China? God has purposely designed a regeneration plan that's radical, like being baptized by the Spirit of God and fire. How would you act if you were on fire? Right? How would you act? Oh, I hadn't noticed. You've been on fire for weeks. Yeah, I didn't want to brag. This is a radical regeneration designed by God. It is meant to be impossible to counterfeit. You see that? The work of Christ in you, the baptism of the Spirit under fire, is meant to be something that no one else could imitate apart from Christ. Could a person do what we do through moral conviction, through social sensitivity? Could a person do what you do just because they have a big heart? We talk about meeting needs. We tend to think just about things that are nice. You see, we can do more than nice things. We have the words of life. Let someone else be nice. Let's transform souls for eternity. Ephesians 4:25. We are members one of another. So, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give any opportunity to the devil. Listen to this radical description. Let him who stole, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's radical transformation. You hear what he just said? In light of the fact that what we're being told from James in James 2, 15 and 16, is that there will be a function which is unproducible apart from Christ, Paul teaches us, as he says to the Corinthians, the guy that used to be a thief, the guy that used to steal from everybody, in Christ, let his conversion look like this. He'll get a second part-time job in the evenings so that now he can give to people who have needs. That's pretty radical conversion, isn't it? Isn't it? The thief, the guy who's convicted, his hope for reform is Christ. And when he has that, the works of faith will look like an extra job so he can give to the needy, even though he used to steal from everybody. Whew. The power of the gospel. So what that means for our church is that we really need to look a little bit more like Acts 2. We really need to look a little bit more like Acts 2. You thought about Acts 2? There's some beautiful things in Acts 2. I just love it. I just love Acts 2. Acts 2 is not... I don't have time for that. Acts 2 says a couple of things. First of all, it says, at the declaration of doctrine, all the people worship. That's good. It also says that because of the way everyone had things in common, because of the way they cared for each other and loved to be around each other, the testimony of their faith became known to the community. Why? Because of the way they acted with each other. Because of the way they cared for each other. The testimony of their faith became known to the community. So we should be moving a little bit more toward Acts 2. Needs and the lack of deeds says a lot about who we really are. Let's look at number 3. Lonely faith, dead faith. A statement of faith without action is dead, verse 17. James calls it faith by itself. Faith by itself. The question you should ask yourself as the word of God is in your face is my faith all by itself? Lonely faith, dead faith. Is my faith all by itself? Does my faith live in loneliness? Meaning, mere profession of religious belief that is separate from selfless value of others, evident by merciful acts, is dead. One commentator said it this way. In a very real sense, what emerges here in verse 17 is an individualistic faith that negates true faith and is therefore lifeless. Is dead orthodoxy, it is dead orthodoxy, and it is the common orthodoxy in the American Christian church. It is dead, and it is the common orthodoxy in the American Christian church. Paul told the Corinthian church that they should examine themselves and see whether they are in fact of the faith. So would you do that today? I mean, I opened with Matthew 7. Would you just do that today? Am I of the faith? Examine yourself, see whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Well, what's the test? Philippians 2. Not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. A verse that's usually misrepresented. Not just when I'm around, but much more in my absence, do the outworking of what God has inworked. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Usually is something someone tells us, well, at night when you're really wrestling with, I'm not sure that I'm good enough to be saved. I'm not sure that I prayed right. Well, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Not what Paul is saying. The next verse tells us what he's saying. Do the outwork of what God has inworked, namely to function for his glory. Right? Verse 13. God has done the inworking for you both to want and to work his good pleasure. So, let me give you some thoughts of closing. What's God doing? You ever thought about what God's doing in saving sinners? What's the game plan? What's the game plan? I think there's a myopic view. You know what myopic view is? Myopic view is when you take, you know that paper towel roll at the center of the paper towel? And when it's all gone and you take that and you look through it? That's myopic. I can only see one thing. Now you take that thing down away from your eye and you see everything around it. Okay? What's God doing? The myopic view tends to be something like this. Well, he's getting me out of hell. Okay, take the paper towel roll away from your eye and ask yourself, what's God really doing? What's God really doing? God is really making his glory known to every nation. God is really raising a banner of declaration about his holy fame high above all of creation. God is working out a meta-narrative, a big point above all the little points. Namely, doxological. What is God doing? Life from death conversion is a process of making us effective salt and light. Effective salt and light. Salt that still seasons, and light that still illuminates. It is observable qualities, bringing us from death to life, making us salt and light, and it is meant to produce a conviction of doxology. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory, doxological, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. A visible mercy that we have for each other that compels those people outside of the church to treasure our God. Is that a description of mainstream Christian community? A visible lifestyle of mercy that we have for one another that makes people outside the church jealous that they don't have that same doxological confession. See our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Have you thought about that? If I invited a busload of visitors from downtown, I said, I want you to come to our service today. We're going to feed you. We have a carry-in dinner. But I want you to please stay and sit in the back of our meeting and hear how we talk about our budget. And when it's done, Would you see our good works and want to glorify our Father who's in heaven? Or would you say, see, that's why I don't go to church? Right? That's a tough question. That's a convicting question. Would people see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven? The practical function of your life, would it draw people to want to glorify God? Think about the weight of this challenge in the modern evangelical church. Think about the way people choose church. When's the last time you heard someone say, the needs of the people in that church are so great, I'm going to leave and go over there and see if I can meet those needs? Don't we usually hear people say things like, you know, this church just really isn't meeting my needs. I'm going to go somewhere else. I mean, think about verse 15 and 16. You see your brother in need, and a functional faith says, I got opportunities here to let my light shine with these brothers and sisters so that people outside the church would see it and glorify my Father who's in heaven. So I think it's confrontational to a lot of what church has become. So why is that important? Why is that important? Why is it important that a statement of faith, apart from works of merciful love and preference for brothers and sisters, actually proclaims that our faith is dead? Why is that important? Because of the work of Christ. The work of Christ that's not only for us, but the work of Christ that's in us. The work of Christ that's not for us. Don't we tend to think of the work that's for us? The work that's for us. But what about the work of Christ in us? The work of Christ in us. 2 Corinthians 4. So we don't lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The work of Christ in us causes perseverance. I can see that even though as I'm trying to be merciful to multiple people and I feel like I'm wasting away, like a cup of liquid being poured out, can I go on doing this? But the work of Christ in me causes me to focus not on what's evident, not on what's seen, but what's unseen. Set your focus on what's invisible rather than what's visible. Why? This is the way that Christ makes himself the hope of the world. So, seems like this passage says a lot of negative things, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like this passage says a lot of hard things? I think so. I think this passage says, your statement of faith without your works is dead. And we hear that feel like, oh, am I making it? I feel like this passage has talked to me in kind of a negative application today. And I want to give you believers the positive perspective of this text. Jesus Christ is our hope. What this means is that the work of Christ in us means we do not have to become statistics. Statistics. You don't have to be a statistic. Christ in you means you're not following the same course other people are following. You want to take just a second to talk about what that means for you in a good sense? Four out of 10 people today who do not identify themselves as Christian have concluded that adultery is acceptable morally. 4 out of 10. That statistic is leading to the reality that 50% of marriage unions are ending in devastated divorce. You don't have to be a statistic. Something along the lines of 40% of our American culture is currently addicted to pornography. 22% of young people will be regular participants in pornographic activity before the age of 10. In our country right now, there are just under 1 million registered sex offenders. Can a person's statement of faith save him? No. But can Christ in you, the hope of glory, mean you don't have to be one of those statistics? Yes. Can Christ in you mean that your marriage doesn't have to become one of the 50% of marriages that end in tragedy? Does it mean that you don't have to become a slave to sin in pornography and in sexual assault and crime? Yes, it does. So the positive side of this is Christ in you means you're not one of these statistics. I can do nothing better right now than leave you with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 8, "You say to us that Abraham is your father." Jesus says back to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did." You'd be doing the works that Abraham did. "You say you have faith." We have this magnificent opportunity to display Christ in us, the hope of glory, through transformation, through not being a statistic. And namely, in this context, looking at our own brothers and sisters and showing mercy, selfless mercy, and saying, "My faith is not a dead faith. It is a faith that expresses itself in the imitation of Christ, in mercy, compassion, and love."